In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We come together before you, Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth, and marvel at what you have done. We ask this morning that you would give us the light of the knowledge of your word shone into our hearts so that we might perceive your goodness to us and respond in gratitude to you. Amen. As you'll know, many of you, I most recently, just over a year ago really, was living in London with my family. And if you've ever been there, you'll know that key to being around London and getting around London is a map, a particular map, the map of the Tube, the Underground. It's a very useful thing. It is a map that tells you what you need to navigate London successfully. And may I say that it is a map which is one that contains profound and significant truth. It helps you to get from one location to the other just as you need. But it is worth saying that it is a selective map. If you've ever been on the Central Line, which is the red line that goes across from east to west or west to east, it looks largely straight on the map, the Tube map. But if you get on one of those Central Line trains, you'll know that it actually takes some bends here and there. And that is to say that the Tube map is a selective, intentionally selective, and magnificent map to enable you to navigate London. You can probably see where I'm going. What we have here in Genesis is a profoundly practical map, a guide to how not to navigate London, but to navigate life in this world. It is selective. It isn't telling us every single thing that we might want to know, but it is profound and rich and wonderful and tells us what we desperately need, how to live life in this world according to reality. It was written, say, 1,200 years or so ago by Moses, the author, and it tells the first audience, those who were on the edge of the promised land, or indeed in the promised land, how they were to live as God's people, to understand themselves as the people of Israel. It was a public document meant for this kind of context, to be read out to people, to God's people, and taught by the Levites. And so what we're doing is very much in line with that. It's a text which is profoundly practical. How do we live in this world today? And it is a text that is profoundly necessary. I don't need to tell you that this world is one that is fully and completely confused about how to live in this world. It's a world in which people are lost and don't have the map in which to navigate how to live well. And to change the analogy a bit, it is a world in which people are in darkness and people constantly knocking their heads against the walls of reality because they do not see as reality actually is. And what we have here is the lights being turned on. And if we would give ourselves to this map, it will help us profoundly to know how to live in God's world. And more than that, it will lead us to the centerpiece of God's map, which is King's Cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's begin. There is far too much for us really to cover in just this short period of time, but I want to touch on a few things that are so significant for us in order to understand this world. What does this text teach us? Well, first of all, and we could say it to the Sunday school, but it's necessary for us, this is God's world. It is God's world. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A simple but profound truth that this is God's world. He made it. He created. This world is not a random world. It is a created world. God's world, which is a created world. Verse 1, he created it. He is the author, not of part of it, but of it all. Seven times in this magnificent chapter, we read the words God made or God created. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 16, verse 25, and so on. God made, God created. This world is a created world by a creator. The one who created the heavens and the earth, that is everything, nothing outside his purview, nothing outside his creative power. And again, it is so familiar to us, but we need to step back and recognize what extraordinary power it is for this being to have created into existence this world. I love verse 16, the way that that final phrase is almost offhand. And the greater light was created to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and by the way, the stars. Think about it for a moment. 300 billion stars in the Milky Way, our galaxy. 2 trillion, that is 2 million million galaxies. 2 million million Milky Ways. Oh, and the stars. That is the power of this creator. It is a created world in which we live. That's the first thing we see on our tube map of the world. It is a created world and an owned world. There is a proprietor, an owner, one who rules over it all. My son is into Lego in a very significant way. Get between him and his dragon that he has created and you will be in trouble, I can assure you. He made it and therefore he owns it. And that's fair enough. And again, so simple but so clearly the case here for us to understand that this created world is one which is therefore owned wholly, completely, without any caveats at all, by God. There are no rivals to God, Genesis tells us, which is so strikingly different from the ancient world. You think of the Epic of Atarhasis, I think that's how you pronounce it, a Babylonian account of creation from the 18th century B.C. Heaven ruled by the god Anu, earth ruled by Enlil, the waters under the earth by Enki, and all sorts of other minor gods at work in the fields. Or the ancient religions that worship the sun and the stars and the moon, even today, as minor gods. But not here. The sun and the moon and the stars, all clearly under the God who created them. Important, but significantly under him. God is not like Zeus of the ancient Greek religion, a more powerful, a more persuasive, a more central figure among many gods. No, there are no rivals. In this extraordinary account, there is just one God, God alone, the ruler, the controller, the one who owns all that he made. The early Christians were not killed for worshipping God. No, they were persecuted for worshipping no other God or emperor apart from the one true God. He is the creator and he is the owner. This world is one that is created and one that is owned. But it is also one that is dependent, a creation that is dependent upon God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that is a profound truth that we very often forget. And that is to say that this creation is unnecessary. We're unnecessary. We aren't needed by God. God is not a needy God who is there longing for people to know him, to be satisfied, to be complete. He's not a God like the other ancient gods who needed slaves to work for them, and therefore they made them. He's not a lonely being by himself. Now, even here in the very most tantalizing way, we have in verse 2 the presence of the Spirit. We have in verse 26 the plural, let us make man in our image. Just hints at this very early stage of the relational nature of God himself, the triune, Trinity, satisfied in relation without needing anyone or anything else. But the point is that he is independent. The picture here is not as people tend to think of the world and the created order as one giant circle in which everything exists. Again, that's how the ancient Greeks thought of it. That's how atheistic materialists think of it. All existence within the one circle. That's all there is. But reality, as the Bible tells us here, is really two circles. One small circle, which is the created order, and then one giant circle, which is God himself, who lives outside and is distinct and independent of the created world. You might have a couple of lines going into that world because he's involved, but he is not dependent upon us. He's not within our created world. Listen to the theologian Sproul. He says, the grand difference between a human being and the supreme being is this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, however, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be, but I do need God in order for me to be. Us, the plants, the animals, the earth, everything utterly dependent upon the God who creates and sustains this world. We're not just looking at God as if he's a bigger version in the play. No, God is Shakespeare, who stands outside of the play as the creator. This magnificent passage tells us that this world is a created world. This world is a world that is owned by its creator. This world is one that is dependent wholly upon him. But also, it is a world that is purposeful, not meaningless. You know that so many of the ancient and Eastern religions are circular in their thinking, that everything just goes round and round and round in no particular direction at all. The seasons go round, the years go round, the zodiac goes around the 12-year cycle. Atheistic materialism, just the same. No meaning, no purpose, just matter, just existence. But here we find there is a beginning. And in that word, there is such profound truth. This is a story of which there is a beginning, a middle, and an end. You can see in verse 22, even God says to the animals, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. That is to say, what we see here in these verses is something that has begun and is in progress and will be completed. There is history. There is a trajectory. There is a goal. History is a reality. And we know this deep down, that there is meaning and purpose in this world. Peter Singer, the famous atheistic materialist philosopher from Princeton University, who unfortunately is an Australian, well, he doesn't himself live according to his atheistic materialism. He didn't follow through with his view of sentience, which gave greater value to his cat than to his demented mother. No, he even knew that actually there is meaning and purpose in this world. And what he knew in treating his mother well and caring for her was that there is purpose in this world. We're not just meaningless beings. This is a world that is owned, a world that is created, a world that is dependent, a world that is purposeful, and a world that is personal as well. Look with me again to these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That little phrase, and God said, repeated over and over again in these verses, seven times once again, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, and so on. I wonder if you've stopped ever to wonder, why is it that God didn't think creation into existence, but rather spoke creation into existence? Well, the reason is because thinking is a private thing. But speaking presupposes and enables relationship. And the God who is the creator of this world is one who spoke this creation into existence because his purpose is for personal relationship with his creatures. He is a speaking God who can be known. This is God's world. One which is created, which is owned, which is dependent, which is purposeful, which is personal. We've really only touched on verses 1 and 2, and you can see we don't have all that much time left. But I want to, for the remaining time, have a look at the rest of this passage from verses 3, really, to verse 26. And what we notice here is, secondly, this is God's world, but it is God's good world. God's good world. That word comes up again 7 times. Verse 4, verse 10, it was good. Verse 12, good. Verse 18, good. Verse 21, verse 25, and verse 31. The world that God has made is a good world. That's not a given. It is a truth that we learn in these pages. Good, it's worth saying, in different senses. First of all, good and not evil. The phrase good here could also be translated beautiful, as some of the commentators do. Atheistic materialism, again, reduces everything just to the factual, just to the bare necessity. And yet what we have here in this picture is a magnificent, abundant, beautiful creation with extraordinary and abundant design. This is a good and beautiful creation that deserves awe. Verse 2, we find that what was before was formlessness and void. Or again, another translator says, desert and wasteland, not good. Chaos, disorder, anarchy, which our world can descend into, is actually not a good thing. No, verse 4, there was only ever darkness, that was not good. But then verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God in his created order has produced something which is profoundly good. The Bible and Christianity is not mere materialism, but nevertheless it is still materialism and materialistic. Christianity is the most materialistic religion there is, the true faith. It is the case that we are concerned about the resurrection, not just of the soul, but of the body. Creation and matter is good. And that stands in such stark contrast to so many other religions where matter is inherently evil, something you have to get away from and escape. To be truly holy is to escape matter, to be ascetic, to shun food and clothing and sex, to be truly holy. And even perversions of Christianity promote that sort of thing. But no, next time we are out there enjoying sport, we are to rejoice because this is a good creation given to us by God. When you munch into Korean fried chicken, the best food source there is in the world, enjoy the taste. When you go down to the beach in beautiful Sydney, this is God's good creation, not an evil material world that we need to escape, but one to enjoy from our good Creator. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul castigates those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving, for everything created by God is good. We think of Andrew Browning, who we just prayed for, a profoundly Christian thing to be caring for the body of those suffering out in Africa and working in giving fistula treatment to those precious women because of the value of the material created world, because of the body. You go the length and the breadth of a Buddhist country, you will not find a Buddhist origin hospital. It's the Red Cross. It's Christians across the world because of the value of this good created order who have pioneered hospitals and care for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. A good world and not evil. An orderly good world. Good in that sense. You will have noticed as I've been speaking, the number of times 7 has come up, and that is intentional because this is a piece of artistry and literature, making the point that what God has done, given that 7 is the number of completeness in the Jewish mind, has created an ordered, beautifully structured, complete universe. 7 times God made, 7 times God said, 7 times God said it was good, and 7 days. 3 days, 3 days, and then crowned by a seventh and final day. Days 1 to 3, which are formless, addressed by days 4 to 6, which are filling that formlessness. If you look at verse 2, it says that the world was formless and empty. Well, days 1 to 3 address that formlessness. Look with me to day 1, which is in verses 3 to 5. The darkness was formed from darkness into day and night. Or day 2, verses 6 to 8, where there was just water everywhere, that water was then separated so that it was put into an appropriate form with an atmosphere in between the waters of the heavens and the waters of the seas. And then day 3, verses 9 to 13, the dry land appears and the seas are separated. Again, formlessness to form and vegetation in verse 11. But then that formlessness is matched by the filling. So day 4 fills day 1. We read that the moon and the stars and the sun fill the day and the night. And then day 5 fills the form of day 2. Now the sky has birds and the sea has fish. And in day 6, which goes from verse 24 and all the way to verse 31, day 3 is filled. The earth finds that it is filled with animals and creatures. And as we'll see next week, the crown of creation, human beings. This is a world of order and not chaos. And therefore, far from being in contradiction to science, the orderliness of this creation, created by the God of order, enables science. Psalm 111, verse 2, is written over the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University, and it says this: "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." We can only do science because there are the laws of God, not actually nature, because God is a God of order and God of stability. Johannes Kepler, the German astronomer from the 17th century, central to the scientific revolution, said, "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." A world which is good, good not evil, which is orderly, not chaotic, and one which finally is fit for us. We'll see more of this next week. But all too often these days, humanity is regarded as an imposition, a problem, a disease in an otherwise pristine world. But that is not the picture that the Bible gives us. This is a world which is created perfectly for the central piece, which is humanity. So you'll see there that the earth is the focus, and the stars, which are so enormous, are just a side comment. Or in verses 11 and 12, the plants are described in this peculiar way, which are all about seeds. It's really about eating and what's useful for human beings. Or in the verses about the beasts of the field, there are three types. You find that there are the animals, which are, verse 25, the beasts of the earth, that is, wild animals. And then, verse 25 again, the livestock, that is, the domestic animals that you can eat. And thirdly, those that creep on the ground, the ones that you can stamp. Again, a peculiar way to describe animals, but all in relation to human beings. Described less by a scientist and more by a chef. And so there we have it. This is the creation that God has made. And as we close, a word of application for us. So much in this passage. But I think the primary thing here for us is gratitude. Because, of course, the monistic one-circle view of the universe sees the universe as something to consume, about which there are rivals, whether gods or other human beings, and a limited resource that we need to compete over. Whereas this picture is a picture of gift. Everything that we have has come to us by the God who does not depend on us, but has graciously and gratuitously given us our existence and this beautiful creation to enjoy. the posture of that person who understands these verses is one of gratitude, one in which we recognize that all has come from him. Gratitude, and finally also humility. We had it there in the Acts verses. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind, gives breath and everything. No, this is the God who is the ruler and sustainer of the world, and we as his creatures must bow before him. And as we said at the end, finally, this is a text that leads us ultimately to relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The map centers on and leads to King's Cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 picks up these words, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the light of Jesus Christ." And those people who require recreation, each one of us, are people who are to be grateful because God, the Creator, has done what he did in the creation, in our lives, in order to bless us and bring us into relationship with him. I'm going to close in prayer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, these verses are extraordinary in their depth and significance. We confess how often we fail to recognize its truth and therefore harm ourselves and others. And we pray, therefore, that you would reorder our minds and shape our hearts such that we would understand that you are the God who has created this world, you are the good creator, and that all that we have comes from your good fatherly hand. Amen.